question then. I'll ask Brother Peter to speak to us on where there is no vision, people perish. Brother Peter.
Thank you very much. Are you going to stop whoever's sharing their screen, if they maybe don't share that screen, and then people might see me. Right, so that's the idea anyway. So I'll set this up.
I'm in it.
Pardon? You know, Norma doesn't want to be seen. Take the wife off the platform. Can't have her on the platform with the speaker. So what I want to do this evening, God willing, is to spend a little time just looking at the structure of the... I'm a bit puzzled now because I've got the word Adam in the middle of my screen and myself at the top. I hope other people can see me. You're not going to respond because your microphones are turned off.
And we're all still here, Peter.
Yeah, it's just that... okay, fine. Anyway, I'll stop looking at the screen. So we're just going to have a bit of a look at the way that Jeremiah is speaking through inspiration in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The title, Where There Is No Vision, The People Perish, is taken from the AV of the Book of Proverbs. But I'm not intending to look at the Book of Proverbs at all. It's just a phrase that I think reflects, as it reads in the AV, it reflects the situation that Jeremiah finds himself in. Of course, Jeremiah did have a vision, but it was somewhat marred at this time. We need to just think on the prophet Jeremiah, who had been warning under the inspiration of God that the Babylonian captivity was going to happen time and time again. Rising early, he had prophesied the Babylonian invasion. And he prayed to God. We know on at least three separate occasions for the sinful people that he was witnessing to. We know he'd been praying for them because God tells him to stop on three times. And now that which Jeremiah had been speaking about has happened exactly as Jeremiah had prophesied. And so even though the word of God had been fulfilled and Israel were in captivity, Jeremiah laments. And that's what the book is about. It's the book of how, actually. The AV has how was the first word. And the recurring word, certainly if you follow the AV, is how. It's not in what way has it happened. It just is what a sorry state we are in. It's the word of lamentation. How have we got into this state? Sort of mindset that Jeremiah is speaking about. Now, the book of Jeremiah, I think we probably are familiar with the idea that it is made up of a number of acrostics. The clue is in the fact that chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 1, 2, and 4 have got 22 verses, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and chapter 3 has 66 verses. There's three couplets of each letter. Triplets, actually, not couplets. Chapter 5 doesn't follow an acrostic sort of pattern. I'm not going to spend time discussing why it might be acrostic. Some have suggested that acrostics were designed to aid memory. If they were, why isn't all of Scripture in acrostic form? There's got to be something else going on than just it being containing acrostics. And in fact, rather than looking at whether it's acrostics or not and why, we should try and get ourselves into an understanding of what the book is actually talking about, what it's saying to us. We're in chapter 1. We could have read the whole of the Lamentation, really. I'm going to presume a degree of familiarity with the rest of the book as I run through what now I would call a bit of a summary, if you like. What does the book talk about? Well, chapter 1 divides conveniently into two parts. The first 11 verses of Lamentations 1 is Jeremiah lamenting over the overthrow of the city. How doth the city lie or sit solitary? And then the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 to verse 22, we actually have Zion lamenting the fact that she's been overthrown. It's as if the city is now speaking about the devastation that she has experienced. And then the first 16 verses of chapter 2, first 9 verses of chapter 2, Jeremiah laments what God has done to Zion. And it's important we understand that Jeremiah clearly saw the destruction of Jerusalem as of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't due to the supremacy of the strength of the Chaldeans. It was because God did it. And then, having lamented about what God had done to Zion, the remainder, or the verse 10 to 16 of chapter 2, Jeremiah then speaks of the elders of Zion. He talks about what the elders of Zion were actually doing, what they were like. And then in verse 17, he laments again about what God has done. And then verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2, he speaks of how Zion should actually respond to what God has done. And then in a very powerful way, a very meaningful way, a very lamentable way, the last few verses of chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, Jeremiah invites God, invites Yahweh, who's brought all this to pass, to look at the desolations. You think about that. God knew what had happened. Jeremiah knew that God knew what had happened, and yet he invites God, just look at this. As if the prophet is saying to the Creator, just look and see what you've done. Then in chapter 3, we have Jeremiah again, or is it Zion, lamenting their state? I say Jeremiah, or is it Zion, because whilst a number of times we have the personal pronoun attached to Jeremiah, I am the man, verse 1 of chapter 3, that hath seen affliction. He hath led me and brought me into darkness. Surely against me is he turned. Yeah. It's my prayer in verse 8. Yeah. But against that background, we find scattered throughout the chapter phrases and ideas which can't really apply to Jeremiah. He wasn't sinful. The judgments weren't because of his sins, they were because of the nation's sins. That's why I say it's, and it's as if Jeremiah sort of shifts between expressing his lament and Jerusalem's lament for what had actually taken place. But interestingly, despite all of this, in chapter 3, verses 22 on to verse 27, Jeremiah extols the goodness of God. It is of the Lord's mercies, verse chapter 3, verse 22, that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies, or verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. So against the devastation, this is Jeremiah recognizing the majesty of God. He had a vision. This is the point. It's a contrast with the title, really. Jeremiah had a vision. He was lamenting and he was despondent, but nonetheless, he recognizes the majesty of God. Then the remaining of the chapter, from verse 29 to the end, it's an interesting slide between prayer to God and Reflections by Jeremiah or Zion on the situation that had been brought upon the city. First 12 verses of chapter 4, we have Zion laments the situation. Again, it is the city that's lamenting, it's not Jeremiah. How has the gold become dim? The precious sons of Zion, verse 2, are comparable to fine gold. Her, verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. The Nazarites of the city, not of Jeremiah. So Zion laments her situation. And then from verse 13 of chapter 4 to about verse 20, we have confession of sins. As for us, our eyes are red. They fail, for our vain help is in watching. We have watched for a nation that could not save us. So that's just the point. They had sought to Egypt, and Egypt was a broken reed. And then the last couple of verses of chapter 4, we find the inspired writer turns to reflect upon Edom. Edom, the thorn in the side of Israel, rejoicing over the desolation, is not going to escape from this judgment from God. She would be punished for her rejoicing. And there's an interesting thought, because time and time again in Scripture, even though the judgment was from God, it wasn't cause for rejoicing in those that looked at it. Then chapter 5, the first 18 verses, we find that Zion laments her situation again. Our heritage is turned unto strangers, they say in verse 2. We are orphans and fatherless, our mothers are widows. Verse 8, servants have ruled over us. So it's Zion, not Jeremiah lamenting. And so we see a twofold aspect of the lamentation. We've got the prophet and we've got Zion, both lamenting the situation. It's as if they got to state, well, the disaster has come. But the end of the fifth chapter, the end of the book of Lamentations, the first from verse 19 to the end, we find the prophet appealing to Yahweh. You are everlasting, is the point that the prophet makes. Thou, O Lord, verse 19, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation. Verse 21, turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. So that's, I suppose, a bit of the structure of the Lamentation of Jeremiah. And so their lamentations, the nation's lamentations, it's all too late, wasn't it? It should have come when Jeremiah was speaking, when Jeremiah was prophesying, the repeated warning of the prophet who rose early like the other prophets before him. As the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 25, this is what was going on at this time before the captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 25, just go in verse 4. The Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Jeremiah is reminding the prophets have come regularly, early, but you haven't hearkened. that word hearkened, I think, is an important one for us to think about. They didn't know, none of the nation knew who the prophet would be, like unto Moses. Every prophet that came along, this might be the one. Deuteronomy 18, it says very specifically, of this prophet like unto Moses, to him will ye hearken. But here, no, they weren't listening. They didn't listen. They'd all been ignored. Actually, they'd been opposed. And so Yahweh kept his word, and the judgment came. Now, we ought to try and get some picture of how long Jeremiah had been witnessing to this nation before they were finally taken captive. If we say it was about 40 years, that's almost as long as I've been in the truth. Jeremiah was witnessing for about 40 years. We know that because he witnessed for 18 years of Josiah's reign. And we got the 3 months of Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, each of them 3 months, and the 11 years of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. By my reckoning, that's about 40 years, just over 40 years. And Jeremiah had been warning. So what do we learn from that? Well, we might learn that Jeremiah was a very patient man. Yeah. But we learn even more that the Lord is patient. He was going to bring his judgment, but he waited. He waited. He waited until eventually he brought his judgments. But in his mercy, he's far more patient than we ever are. He's the example for us to copy when we think about being patient. Not that we should presume upon his mercy. We wouldn't say, as the Apostle Paul put into the lips of some in Rome, who would say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But living the new life, we avoid thinking of our brothers and sisters in negative ways, but allow time for repentance. As we read in Lamentations chapter 3, it's God's mercy that is the reason why punishment doesn't come instantly upon his children. In Lamentations 3 at verse, we go to verse 21. This I recall unto my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. I think probably the hardest thing, I find, is blending mercy with judgment. That's what we see in the way that Yahweh, the God of Israel, works. We see mercy and judgment meeting together, perfectly balanced. That's one thing we see from the book of Lamentation. It's something clearly that Jeremiah understood as well. See, Jeremiah was a prophet that God had given a mission. And his mission was to foretell the overthrow of Jerusalem. Now, if we had not considered that Jeremiah had feelings of his own, reflecting upon the Lamentations would certainly cause us to realize indeed he had. And so in Jeremiah, we see this prophet who on the one hand is pronouncing doom and gloom and judgment. And yet on the other hand is praying for the very people that he was testifying against. We know he was, because on three separate occasions, I'll tell you where they are in a moment. On three separate occasions, God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for these people because I'm not going to hear you. It's in chapter 7, about verse 16. It's in chapter 11, about verse 14, and chapter 14, about verse 11. So even though he'd been told not to pray anymore, he still prayed for the people. What do you think he prayed for? Well, the only thing he could be praying for, surely, would be their repentance. As Paul prayed, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Yeah. And God says, it's too late, Jeremiah, but he still prays. So we get an insight into the humanity and the compassion of this man, that he prayed for the people. And this is, during the time, this is being persecuted and ridiculed by the ruling class in Jerusalem and by false prophets that would counter his words with smooth words. Times even members of your own family, go away, we don't want to hear what you've got to say, they would say. So it's hardly surprising we see Jeremiah's emotions in the Book of Lamentations. In chapter 1, we've read this already, in verse 1. How does the city lie desolate? Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief. Verse 6, her beauty is departed. This is Jeremiah now thinking about how terrible it is, even though he knew it was going to happen, how terrible it is. And as we've already said of chapter 1, it divides into two parts, with Zion then lamenting her situation. Zion, if you like, the city, had emotions. We might say they were God's emotions. Yeah. It was a city of the great king. It was the place where God was going to place his name. And he did. The glory cloud was there until Ezekiel finally saw it disappear. So Zion talks about her problems in verse 15 of chapter 1. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Then Zion laments, verse 19. I call for my lovers, but they deceive me. And that's Egypt amongst others, is it not? My priests and my elders gave up the ghost in the city, while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. And we know about the famine. Moses in Deuteronomy spoke of it, eating their young. Yeah. Those people that wouldn't even venture to put their feet on the ground were eating their own children. And that's within the city itself. So that's the lamentable state that the nation is, as we see Zion's feelings in verse 12. Is it nothing, chapter 1, to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, there is, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith Yahweh hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. So it's the nation, it's Jerusalem, it's not the prophet. And so Zion, verse 6, weeps. For all these things I weep. Mine eye, runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate. Of course, the comforter wasn't Egypt. It was Yahweh. He would have comforted Zion. Isaiah had already spoken about this, that God would come. He would comfort Zion, but it required a repentant nation. And so, as we say, Zion weeps and verse 17 of chapter 1 spreads forth her hands. And verse 21, there is none to comfort me. What a sorry state to be in, that the nation presents itself as being in. And we do want to just register that, though we've implied at least that the feelings of Zion reflect God's feelings, but we see that Yahweh has feelings. And knowing that Yahweh had feelings, in fact, Jeremiah draws his attention to what it's like. Not that Jeremiah didn't know that God could see everything, but rather in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, O Yahweh, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Just think about it," he's saying to God. "Look at it. Shall the woman eat the fruit and children of a span long?" Just like Deuteronomy 28, verse 53 said, they would eat their young. Look at it, Jeremiah is saying to God. In verse 21 of chapter 2, "The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called in a solemn day my terrors round about." And so the magnitude from the perspective of the nation addressed to God. Think about what you have done. Why would Jeremiah do that? Because he knew that God had feelings. Verse 22, "You have consumed them that I swaddled." And it's as if, well, Zion had looked after the children, just as God looked after Israel. And now these helpless babies have been destroyed. This raises questions, I suggest, because unless we can benefit in our own lives, or maybe our prayer lives, from thinking about what Jeremiah is doing, we haven't gained a great deal. Do we ever appeal to God's character in our prayers? Do we ever invite him to look at the situation we see around us, our brothers and sisters? Do we talk to him about our contacts, the interested friends that we have who are listening to the gospel? I'm not trying to prescribe what we should say in our prayers, but I'm talking about the principles of maybe just appealing to God's nature in our prayers, appealing to his mercy when we reflect upon other of our brethren and sisters. So, returning to Jeremiah now, and particularly the book of Lamentations, and in chapter 5, the latter part of the chapter particularly, Jeremiah emphasizes the eternal nature of his God. Zion is lamenting in verse 17, "For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim." But verse 19, "But thou, O Lord, remainest forever." It's like Psalm 102, isn't it? "Thou, Lord, endure forever, thy throne is an everlasting throne. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever, and forsake us so long time? You are everlasting." You have, by implication, in that you are forever, you've made promises. You've said certain things that have to be fulfilled. You made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, of an eternal inheritance. and we're looking at this desolation. Because of your eternal nature, we're looking for a change, he's saying. And he's saying to God, what you have done in destroying the nation, destroying the apple of your eye, if we're not careful, runs the risk of bringing your name into disrepute. Now, Jeremiah is not the first. His mercies and his grace. And we find Moses actually does the same sort of thing at the time of the golden calf incident. When God has this desire to destroy the nation, Moses, draws God's attention to the fact that if you destroy them, and make of me a great nation, then the nation, or Egypt in particular, are going to say things about you which denigrates and undermines your status and position. And that's the focus of Moses, who shunned the opportunity of becoming important because he didn't want God's name to be dragged in the dust. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the problem was, as Nathan says, thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So what are we seeing? We're seeing in the Lamentations a man identifying with the nation and yet identifying and recognizing his creator. And not putting himself forward as any important person, but rather appealing to God that he might intervene and fulfill his words, his promises, that the promises made to the fathers might actually be fulfilled. So maybe in this very brief overview of parts of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, we've learned something about ourselves, how we might identify with and yet be separate from the problems in the world, that we might identify with and align alongside the God who has created these things, and invite him to look, praying that the desolation will be removed, that the kingdom will be, as Acts 3 says, restored to Israel. And God's name will be glorified throughout all the earth. Just in case you're not sure, I've finished.
Yeah. Thank you for your thoughts for this evening, Peter. We do have a little bit of time.